Our text for the sermon this morning comes from Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. And we'll be reading in just a second verses 33:18 through 34:8, which is actually the same text we read last week, because if you have been with us for the past few weeks, we've been going through the book of Exodus, and for the past number of weeks, we've been focusing on the golden calf incident, and particularly on the fallout from that, and particularly of that, Moses' prayers interceding on behalf of the people of Israel. Last week, we focused on Moses' desire to see the Lord's glory and how God graciously revealed himself in very human ways in order to accommodate to our weakness and as an anticipation of the incarnation. However, in some ways, last week's sermon, while certainly highlighting an important and glorious truth from this passage, was, I will admit, a bit of a rabbit trail from the main focus of the text. Because the text that is before us doesn't really focus that much on what Moses saw. Rather, you'll notice the focus is on what Moses heard. Because Moses asked God to show me your ways and please show me your glory. And the Lord said that he would cause all his goodness to pass before Moses and proclaim the name of the Lord. And when God says that he'll call all his goodness to pass before Moses, we know that he saw something. But Moses doesn't tell anything about what he saw. Rather, he tells us what he heard. And this is for our benefit, because faith comes by hearing. Where do we encounter God's goodness? Where do we encounter God? It's in his word. In this sermon, which the Lord himself preaches on his name. It's there we encounter the goodness of God. So let's read this passage from Exodus chapter 33 through 34, 8, and listen, hear what God says about himself to you. So Exodus chapter 33, down at verse 18. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the mountain in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout the mountain. Let no flocks or herds be grazing opposite the mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on the mountain as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will know by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Amen. Let's pray as we seek God's face in his word, seek his goodness. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we ask here to see your glory, to know your ways, that we will hear you as you speak to us. In your name we pray. Amen. The 19th century Scottish minister named John Love, kind of an apt name for a minister, wondered in a sermon he preached on the attributes of God why more people are not angry when they hear the word of God preached. As he looked out over his congregation, as he looked out over the churches of Scotland in his day, he wondered why more people weren't angry when they heard the word of God preached. He wondered how people can sit comfortably in their pews while holding on to their own religious opinions about God, which do not square in any way with what God reveals about himself in the scriptures. Mark Jones quotes Love as saying, "From experience it is plain how cold, how dead, how perverse the hearts of men are as to the great truths concerning the being and perfections of God. And it is only because these fundamental truths are baselessly and carelessly passed over by many preachers that the hearts of many professors of religion do not fret and boil and foam with indignation in the hearing of the word of God. I am persuaded that if the glory of the true God were faithfully and in its proper majesty published as it hath been sometimes, unless God should sovereignly change the hearts of many, it would soon thin many places of worship. Were God to appear in the sanctuary, as he hath sometimes done, the whole herd of hollow-hearted, worldly, conceited professors would flee from him, as wild beasts keep a distance from a fire blazing in the desert." In our text today, God himself preaches a sermon on his own attributes. He causes all his uncomfortable goodness to pass in front of Moses and proclaims his name. And I hope that as we look at this, you will be a little uncomfortable, that you will see God in his majesty, hear him as he speaks, but realizing that what you hear is the goodness of God. And by the end, I hope we will see how comforting this uncomfortable goodness of God is. So we'll be looking at three aspects. They won't necessarily be 3 points kind of sequentially, but we'll be looking at 3 aspects of God's character as he speaks them in the text today. We'll see that God is free, God is merciful, and God is just. We'll see that God is a free, merciful, and just God. He is God. So first we'll kind of focus on this theme of freedom, because Moses wants to know God's ways. He says, "God, show me your ways," and he wants to see God's glory. But God says to him, as he says, "Yes, I will answer your request. I will cause my glory to pass in front of you. I want you to first understand that my ways are not knowable in their fullness by you, Moses, or any human being, because God's ways are his ways. He is utterly sovereign and free, and they transcend our ability to comprehend, because God is incomprehensible." He says, "I will cause my goodness to pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Paul famously quotes these words in Romans 9 when he is wrestling with the question of why so many of the people of Israel have failed to come to knowledge and belief in Christ, and why so many Gentiles have come to believe. He wants to know what the ultimate reason is for why some believe and some don't. And he comes to see in these words the ultimate reason is in God himself, in his sovereign freedom to give or withhold mercy. This raises the obvious question in our hearts, which Paul seeks to answer: how is this fair? And Paul answers, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God reminds Moses, and Paul reminds us, that he is utterly sovereign and free. God is. And if we are to behold the glory and goodness of God, we will first and foremost be brought face to face with that sovereignty, face to face with that power. And that is an uncomfortable thing to face. Remember, in our text today, Israel is deep in sin. They have committed a great sin in rebelling against God by doing expressly what God had commanded them not to, in creating a golden calf, a god, in their own image. They are completely at his mercy. They have nothing to claim before God that deserves his mercy to them. And you and I are in a similar position. If the reasons for God are wholly God's mercy are wholly located in himself and not in us, if God is completely unconstrained and sovereign, that is a deeply unsettling thought to proud, cold, and stony hearts. But, God says, his complete freedom and sovereignty is his goodness. The next morning, the Lord calls Moses up on the mountain alone as the representative of the people. He tells him to bring with him new tablets of stone to replace the ones which he had broken in a symbolic gesture showing how Israel had broken the law of God. And we'll look more at those two tablets next week. But the Lord descends on the mountain in the cloud, and the presence of the Lord passes in front of Moses. And again, we don't have any description of what Moses sees, but we're told what Moses heard. The Lord descended and proclaimed his name, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, the name which God had revealed to Moses in the burning bush, which he had revealing to Israel, which he had revealed through all the plagues of Egypt, which he had revealed through the bringing them out of Egypt, through crossing the Red Sea, which he had revealed and spoken to them from the mountain. He says the name, the Lord, I am. I am. That is who God is. God is. I am. I am. Repeating it twice, which in Hebrew is how you emphasize something. The Lord. And who is this Lord towards the people of Israel who have rebelled against him? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Notice how all of these attributes of God that he portrays them are in relation to Israel's sin. The words pile up, overflow, describing God's graciousness towards a sinful people. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, patient. The Hebrew idiom here for slow to anger, or as it's translated elsewhere, patient, is one that doesn't necessarily carry, they translate it this way because it doesn't necessarily carry across as much in our culture. It literally means long of nose. The Lord who is long of nose. You get this because we looked at a few weeks ago, what's the language for anger? His nose burned hot. Kind of the center of anger is in the nose. His nostrils flaring. But he is long of nose. He is not easily angered. He is patient. He is slow to bring judgment on those who try him. He gives time and patience for those who repent and turn to him. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And how far does this love extend? How long does it extend? Not just to one generation, not just to two, not just to three, not just to four, but to thousands of generations. He keeps his steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is an expansive love, a never-ending love, a merciful love to those who do not deserve mercy. And this beautiful phrase, this beautiful lines about the Lord gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love will become a sort of confession of faith for the people of Israel. If you read through the Psalms, you'll encounter this phrase again and again. If you read in the prophets, you'll come across this phrase. This is where Israel pins their hopes. And we'd love it if God just stopped there. That's great, God. We love it that you're merciful and that you're gracious and that you're abounding in steadfast love. Thank you for affirming me. But God goes on. God is not just gracious, is not just merciful, but God is just. Verse 7 of chapter 34. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. He shows steadfast love to thousands of generations, but he will not just pass over sin. He will not clear the guilty. Sin must be dealt with, and this too is part of the goodness of God. He will not turn a blind eye. And sin is not just an individual thing, it is a corporate thing. Sin affects the entire human race because of the sin of our forefather Adam. And sin affects entire generations as sin is present there. This language of third and fourth generations, normally in a household of this time, you'd have three and four generations living together. So when the head of the household sins, it brings judgment on the entire household. We know this. You know this. From your own experience, you know how the sins of your father have affected you, how the sins of your parents have been inherited by you. You see them in yourself. We know that how when a president goes to war, declares war, it affects the entire nation. And when our father Adam declared war against God, we are brought into that. We both inherit sin and learn sin from our parents. We both have the guilt and corruption of sin. As Romans 5 says, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And all of us intuitively know that sin requires resolution. It cannot just be left hanging. We realize that sin needs something to resolve it. It cannot just be passed over. We know this most fully when we look at the most horrific of crimes. Fleming Rutledge recounts a story of a horrific murder on September 2nd, 1990, that occurred in New York and horrified the nation. The Watkins family from Provo, Utah, a father and a mother with two barely grown sons, had come joyfully to the city for a long-anticipated trip to attend the U.S. Open tennis match. While waiting on the subway platform for the train to Flushing Meadows, the family was assaulted by a band of four youths. The older of the two sons went to his mother's rescue as she was being kicked in the face and was killed in the attempt. The judge who sentenced the young men, Edwin Torres, sentenced all four attackers to life without parole, the toughest possible sentence in New York at the time. And in doing so, issued a striking statement expressing grave alarm for a society in which, and quoting the judge here, a band of marauders can surround and pounce upon and kill a boy in front of his parents and then stride up the block to Roseland and dance until 4 a.m. as if they had stepped on an insect. For a mother to hold a dying child in her arms, murdered before her eyes, is a visitation that the devil himself would hesitate to conjure up. That cannot go unpunished. We all have that intuitive sense that sin cannot go unpunished, that it has to be dealt with. The problem is we tend to pass over our own sins and focus on those of others. We intuitively sense that heinous crimes must go be punished, but we kind of give ourselves a pass and say that our own sinfulness is not that heinous. But God in his word communicates to us that all sin cannot go unpunished. As R.C. Sproul famously said, that sin, all of it, any sin, is a form of cosmic treason, meaning that the slightest sin that a creature commits against his creator does violence to the creator's holiness, his glory, his righteousness. Every sin, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is an act of rebellion against the sovereign God who reigns and rules over us, and as such is an act of treason against the cosmic king. And because God is just, he indeed must resolve sin. He cannot just pass over it. He cannot just clear the guilty and say, it doesn't matter, they're there. So God is a gracious and a forgiving and a loving God whose love abounds. But God is also a just judge. This too is part of the goodness of God. And you wouldn't have it any other way. You would not want to live in a universe where sin goes undealt with. That would mean that life has no meaning. That would mean that your lives have no meaning. We want there to be justice. We all intuitively have that desire and hunger for justice. And the good news is that there is ultimate justice, that God is just. The bad news is that you are not. God's goodness is that he is just, but he is also gracious. These two things are not, you know, like things that are kind of being weighed on separate scales. Like he's a little more gracious than he is just, or he's a little bit more just than he is gracious. No, God is loving. God is just. And it's this very character of God that necessitates the gospel. Because he is merciful and is just and has declared his love for his people, that he will save a people for himself, means that God will resolve that sin in himself. That's what the gospel is, brothers and sisters. The cross is where we see the love of God and the justice of God meet. Where the love of God for a sinful people and the necessity of his own character to deal with sin meet there. There Jesus Christ bears, as the representative of his people, the just penalty for sin to save a people for himself. As it says in Romans 5, we have now been justified by his blood. How much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The death of Christ on the cross reconciles us to God by reconciling the grace and justice of God. It is these two truths that necessitate the cross. If you see, the very reality of the cross teaches us about the reality of sin. Francis Turretin says that the cross shows that it could not be any other way. For if it was free and indifferent to God to punish or not to punish sin without compromising his justice, so that no reason besides the mere will impelled God to send his Son into the world to die for us, what lawful reason can be devised to account for God being willing to subject his most beloved and holy Son to an accursed and most cruel death? What Turretin is saying here is that it would make no sense if God could just say, I forgive. You know, I'll just pass over it. I'll act like it doesn't matter. The cross makes no sense if that's the case. Why would God send his son to die such a horrible death if he could just pass over it? But God cannot, because God is just and he is forgiving. That's why the cross. He reconciles in himself his justice and his goodness. In the cross, the goodness of God, the uncomfortable goodness of God, passes before our eyes. In much of what I guess we could call talk show theology today, we have generally opted for a vision of God's goodness, which relegates the justice of God to a bygone era. And instead, we tend to think of a picture of God as affectionate and affirming, and just that. But when we do that, we make a golden calf. We make a God in our own image, and the gospel of Christ's death for sinners is no longer good news. We rip apart the truth of the gospel when we rip apart that God is gracious and that God is sovereign and that God is just. J.I. Packer calls this Santa Claus theology. He says, "For the substance of Christianity is faith in the forgiveness of sins through the redeeming work of Christ on the cross. But on the basis of Santa Claus theology, sin creates no problem and atonement becomes needless." When we truly encounter the goodness of God, if we're truly encountering the goodness of God, it can be deeply unsettling because it exposes us to the core. In the oft-quoted lines from C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, as the children prepare to meet Aslan for the first time, the children are shocked to discover that Aslan is not what they thought he was. They hear that he is a lion. Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Too often I feel that we have grown too comfortable when thinking about God, when we contemplate his attributes and who he is. Do we really have a sense of his infinite power and his majesty? But God comes to you who have encountered God, who recognize your own weakness and need, and comes and leads with mercy. Just to highlight this, I want us to just reflect on something real quick. Bear with me. If you turn back in your Bibles to, if you have your Bibles with you, turn back to Exodus chapter 20. Because these words that we just heard about God being showing mercy to thousands and not clearing the guilty, we've heard before in our sermons back during the Ten Commandments. And particularly, we heard them before back when God was giving the command about not making a graven image. Listen to what God says in Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Notice the order here. "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, and showing steadfast love to thousands." This was the command that God gave when he first met Israel on Mount Sinai. And what's happened since then? Israel's done this very thing. They violated the law of God. They've struck God in the face, you could say. And now, as God comes and meets with Moses on the mountain to a representative of people who has fallen deeply and terribly and seemingly irredeemably into sin, what does the Lord say to them? The Lord, the Lord, back to 34, 6 and 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, keeping steadfast love to thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but who will no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. What's the difference between the two? I'm not sure how much you should make of this, but I find it really comforting. The order is reversed. In Exodus chapter 20, he leads with, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers, but showing steadfast love. But here, after Israel's great sin, he reverses the order. He's a God of steadfast love, who shows mercy to thousands, but who will no means clear the guilty. His character is the same, but he leads with grace. He comes and fronts grace and love to a people who have fallen into sin. He fronts his steadfast love and graciousness to a people who have so wronged him, so abandoned him, that they could be seen as beyond all hope if they encounter the goodness of God. But he leads, fronts with grace. I'm a God who shows grace to sinners. And so it is with us. God leads with grace. For it is while we are still sinners that Christ died for you. He knows what we need to hear. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But even this grace that God so graciously gives can be very unsettling to us as human beings. You know, we can be scandalized by the idea, and again, I think our broader culture is scandalized by the idea that God is a judge, and God is just, and God will punish sin for those who do not repent and turn to him. But we can also be scandalized by the fact that God is gracious and forgives. Remember a few weeks ago when Reverend Van Dixhorn was here, he preached on Jonah, and Jonah's anger at the Lord for forgiving Israel, forgiving Nineveh's sin. He didn't even want to go and preach to Nineveh because of the fear that he would forgive this horrible, awful nation who had done such horrible things and would do such horrible things to Israel. The idea that God could be gracious to them angered him to his very core. And listen to what he says. He quotes our text from Exodus. You don't need to turn there, but Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God, and merciful, and slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. I knew your character, God. I heard it. I know who you are, and I don't like it. Jonah only wanted, when he was looking at his enemies, he only wanted the just God. He did not want the merciful God to others. And so it is often when we are wronged, we want the just God, we want justice. We don't want the merciful God. But when we do that, we forget how much we need the merciful God. Because we can also be scandalized about God's grace, not just towards others, but God's grace towards us. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. That it means in order to be reconciled to God, the only hope we have is to lay down our weapons and throw ourselves at his mercy. As you read earlier in Romans 3, emphasizing the justice of God is revealed in the work in Jesus Christ. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, the scandal of the cross, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, God's justice. The cross shows us God's justice. In divine forbearance, he had been patient. He passed over foreigner sins. It was to show the righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of boasting? If that's what the cross is all about, to show the justice of God, what becomes of boasting? What becomes of our boasting? What becomes of us? It's excluded. Philip Griken tells the story of a woman who took a friend with her when she went to, she was going to get her picture taken. She went to a photographer to have her picture taken, but before that she went to the beauty parlor, who did their best they could for her. And she took a seat in front of the studio and fixed her pose, and while the photographer was adjusting his lights in preparation for taking the shot, she said to him, "Now be sure to do me justice." And the friend who had accompanied her said with a twinkle in her eye, "My dear, what you need is not justice, but mercy." But there's a truth in that. This is what we all need, not just in front of the camera lens, as Ryken says, but also in front of the all-seeing, almighty God. If we are to be saved at all, it's only by an undeserved, gracious favor of God. God's mercy is scandalous to us because it strips us of our own pretensions and leaves us, if we truly have hearts which have been softened by grace, on our knees before the Lord, saying, "Lord, have mercy." The Lord is gracious. The Lord is long of nose with you. He is slow to anger, as it says in 2 Peter 3. He is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We should not construe the Lord's patience with us as indifference. The Lord is just. The Lord is merciful. The Lord is good. The Lord is free. So I hope as we encounter God and his word, it will does make you uncomfortable, this goodness of God in all its majesty, in all its fullness, and that it will move us towards repentance, towards the Lord, towards a right view of others and a right view of ourselves. What's the proper response to this revelation? Well, Moses shows us the right response. How does he react after the goodness of God passes in front of him and he hears this message declared? 34:8. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. That is the only response that we can have when we truly encounter, when we truly recognize the goodness of God in all its goodness. Let us pray and bow our heads quickly and worship. Gracious Father, we thank you that you are a good God. Lord, may we see ourselves as we see your goodness, and may we see your goodness as we see ourselves, and may we be brought close to you in that place where justice and mercy meet in the cross. May your steadfast love abound to us and show mercy to us and soften our hard, cold, dead hearts with the love that you showed us in Christ Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Our closing hymn is "The Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me," which, if you remember last week, we looked at what does God do with Moses as his glory passes by. He puts him in the cleft in the rock. And I think that's the image that's behind this hymn, that Jesus is that rock which is cleft for us, that he puts us in, that allows us to be in the presence of God, reminding us that nothing in our hands we bring, but simply to the cross of Jesus Christ we cling. And let's stand as we sing "Rock of Ages."